Turn with me to the book of Revelation, if you would. The book of Revelation, last book of your Bible. Not Revelations with an S, that's not in the Bible. I don't know if you know that, but it is Revelation singular. We're going to start a series in the book of Daniel in just a couple of weeks. But before we do, I want to spend these 2 weeks before in the book of Revelation, one message at the beginning of Revelation, one message at the end of Revelation. I think that there'll be messages we need to hear before we go to study the book of Daniel. As we think about God's people in a foreign land, whether that be the Israelites in Babylon, or whether that be us as pilgrims or aliens or strangers, as we're called, as Christians here on this earth, people of another place. We are called to be in the world and not of it. And let's remember, what we're trying to do today is remember the God behind that mission. The God who calls us to be in this world. The God who protects us while we're in this world. The God that puts us on mission to proclaim His glory. The God who gives us hope. The God who gives us the gospel we've been singing about all morning. I like little gospel nuggets. I like little phrases that help me remember what the gospel is, both for my own encouragement and also to witness, to summarize what the gospel is for someone who's maybe never heard the gospel at all. One of the ways of doing that, a little gospel nugget, is saved by God from God. What we're saved from really matters. R.C. Sproul tells the great story of being on a university campus and someone coming up and saying, "Are you saved, brother?" And R.C. Sproul said, "Saved from what?" Of course, he was a Christian at the time. He just wanted to have a little fun with an exuberant brother, you could say. And he goes, I don't know. Are you saved?" R.C. Sproul said, "Saved from what?" And the guy couldn't tell him after, you know, several conversations, after several back and forths. The guy still couldn't tell him. And so R.C. Sproul told him that it's saved from God. It's saved from death and judgment. It's God's judgment that we're saved from. God loves us by intervening and stepping in. Jesus bearing the Father's wrath on our behalf. What we're saved from really matters. So as we talk about salvation this morning, the God behind salvation really matters. What kind of God it is that bled and died on our behalf really matters. Look at Revelation 1 with me. We'll see this God who died on the cross for us. Recorded after He was raised to life and exalted to the right hand of the throne of God, John is on the island of Patmos and sees and hears this. Verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me." This voice was Jesus, by the way. "And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades," or hell. "Therefore write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Well, so says God's Word. Before we dig into this passage, let me say some things about the book of Revelation as a whole. The book of Revelation, as I said, is John on the island of Patmos. Look at verse 9 with me. John writes to these churches, seven churches in Asia Minor, on Jesus' recommendation to do so. And he tells them that he's a brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. While I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. The word testimony here is a Greek word where we get our English word martyr. The Greek word seems to originally meant to testify, to speak, to declare. But in the first century times with persecution coming, it so often got connected with testifying unto death, what we think of as a martyr, that the two were used interchangeably. So to martyreo, to be a martyr, to testify like this, might mean to testify verbally, or it might mean to testify verbally and die. And John isn't dead here, obviously, but he is being persecuted. He's being persecuted now in exile on this island because he was preaching Jesus. And it's a time of suffering in general for Christians. The end of the first century is a bloody time for Christians. Keep that in mind, because this book then becomes a message of hope for Christians in the first century who are suffering. It isn't a book necessarily just for the last Christians on this earth. It's not just for those in the last century before Jesus comes back. It's a book for those in the first century. Keep that in mind. It's important. It has things to say about the end. But this is meant as an encouragement to these seven churches and to John himself. They need a revelation. Remember Moses? The book of Exodus. The people are complaining. They're doubting. They're murmuring. They don't like Moses. They want to go back to Egypt. Egypt of all places. And Moses says, "Lord, I can't take it anymore. Show me your glory. Show me your glory." What? Why do those relate? "I can't take it anymore, Lord. Show me your glory." He needs a vision of the glory of God that will minimize the impact of complaining people. You know, when you see God as glorious, complaints aren't that bad. They're just complaints. What people think of you isn't so bad if you've seen something of the glory of God. Moses wants something of the glory of God to get him through. And that's what John needs on the island of Patmos. Think about this. It's an apocalyptic vision, the book of Revelation is. Apocalyptic is a style of literature that's now extinct. It's kind of like sci-fi poetry. If you can mix those together, that's what apocalyptic literature is. It has some symbolism in it, and it's not always meant to be interpreted in a hyper-literal way. The goal is not to, you know, see if the locusts really are helicopters. Or if, you know, Gog and Magog was always Russia when I was a kid. You know, one of them was Russia. I don't know what the other one was. But, like, you know, now Russia's not really in the picture as a huge threat, and so that no one talks about that anymore. But back then, you tried to figure out what it meant. And usually the guys, ironically enough, who were most stuck on being literal in Revelation, also still came to the locusts and called them helicopters. Well, I don't know why locusts are helicopters in Revelation if you're trying to be literal, but they did. They said that. And so this is like poetry. If I say to you, "My wife's lips are roses." Imagine that in a wooden, literal sense. You know, rose buds on her lips. That's what she has for roses. You wouldn't want that, would you? You know, that's a circus show. That's not a good wife. That's, you know, it's a carny. It's not a good wife there. But what you mean by it, and your wife knows you mean by this, she knows you mean soft and pouty and red and fragrant maybe and you know, good looking. You mean a compliment by it. And so this sci-fi poetry called apocalyptic literature indicates a description that's beyond the words themselves. It paints a picture of something that can't just be described in wooden, literal terms. We always turn to symbolism when we can't really put it into words. It's like, you'll say, when you're trying to describe something that's so great. In the case of apocalyptic literature, it can either be great, horribly bad, or great, horribly good. Like the book of Revelation as it describes heaven. It's described in symbolic terms of a street of gold. I don't know whether God's really going to scoop up all the gold necklaces and make a gold street out of it. I think the point of it is to say, gold in heaven? I don't know, put it on the streets. I guess we'll use it there because the glory is not about the gold streets. The glory is about the sun, the S-O-N. You know, that's the point of heaven in the end of Revelation. Listen to Revelation 13 describing Satan. Revelation 13 says Satan's a beast who comes up out of the sea. He has 10 horns and 7 heads, and on the 10 horns were diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Now, 10 horns and 7 heads. That means some heads have 2 horns. Some heads have just 1 horn. Are you really supposed to draw this? Is that like the junior high goal to be bored in class and draw apocalyptic literature, maybe? I don't know. That might be fun to do, but I don't think you're supposed to draw this stuff. You're not supposed to put it all together like this. It goes on in Revelation 13 to describe him as the beast, who's also a leopard, whose feet are like a bear, and his mouth is like a lion's. Each one of those things communicates a specific thing. A mouth like a lion, that's bite, that's power. He's king of the jungle. The feet like bear, that's steady, that's big. You know, a bear's feet, that'll crush you. And so on. The leopard is fast. And so each symbol communicates its own thing. And that's what's going on in Revelation 1 as we think about Jesus. We should also remember this, that the book of Revelation is about who He is, not just how it ends. The goal of Revelation is not to get the chart right. And some of you don't know what that chart is. Just thank God. Other of you have a Bible with at the end has maps, but also has this fold-out chart that someone figured out how it's all going to end. But not all those charts are the same, you know. So we're not sure exactly how it's going to end, except Jesus is coming back. And Revelation, we tend to think, is a book about these small details of how it ends, and it really isn't. It is a book more than that, which describes big picture themes of Jesus and God's victory in His Son. And it does it in some kind of weird way sometime, yes. But don't miss the forest for the trees. Don't be intimidated by the book of Revelation and miss out on all of the visions of God's victory in His Son Jesus that can motivate you through the worst suffering and encourage you in the greatest and deepest worship. So, one more thing under the book of Revelation, the question for us in this passage is to fear or not fear? That's the question. To fear or to not fear in response to this Jesus we see. We'll get to that at the end. Tuck it away. Let's first see the revelation, though. The revelation, verses 12 to 16, gives us a revelation. I don't just mean the book of Revelation. It gives us a revealing of Jesus. The whole Bible is God's revealing. We could say creation is something of God's revealing. Well, here is a post-exaltation. Jesus has been risen to the right hand of the throne of God already. A post-exaltation revelation of Jesus. John gets to see it. It begins with lampstands. We're told the lampstands are the churches, and Jesus is sovereign over these churches. He's in the midst of these churches. He's writing these churches. Verse 13, He has a robe in this revelation, a robe and a sash. His robe reaches to its feet, to His feet. Now, we may not think about this in our day with just bathrobes or something like that, but think of even just a wedding dress on a woman. Usually the longer the train, the more regal the wedding is, the wedding ceremony itself. You know, you think of a Princess Diana's wedding, and you think of what her dress was like and how far back that train goes. Well, it was something like that for kings in these days, in long ago days, where the bigger the robe, the more majestic the king. And so when Isaiah sees this revelation of God in Isaiah 6, remember he's in the temple, it says there that his robe, what? Filled the temple. Filled the whole temple. That's like a wedding dress that fills the whole church. You know, maybe you feel like that if you're the groom one day. You know, you think like, well, I just pushed this aside. The wedding dress just took over. You know, but this is, I tell guys all the time, you're just furniture in this. You know that, right? Don't get any bright ideas about like decisions or anything. You know who's important there with that dress. And you know who's important too with this robe, the king. He's the king. He's got a sash of a kingly appearance here. Notice he's called the Son of Man. Now, Revelation picks up the book of Daniel several different ways and at several different times. Daniel 7 refers to the Ancient of Days, which is probably the Father, and it says that the Ancient of Days gives to the Son of Man, gives to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. So, Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus makes more references to himself as the Son of Man than he does any other title and any other reference. Jesus is the Son of Man, saying that he's the fulfillment of Daniel 7. Son of Man means something about being a servant. Yes, he's just a man in a sense. He's the son of a man. He wasn't an angel. He wasn't mystical. He wasn't an apparition. He's a man. But the Ancient of Days gave him an eternal kingdom that the nations in every language would serve and worship him. So he's the king. Look at his hair in verse 14. It's white like wool. This has the indication of age. Hopefully you can see how you're supposed to read into this apocalyptic literature. You think, well, what's white hair mean? In our culture, we don't like white hair. We tend to, you know, cover it up. I've got a few on the side here, you know, and this side too. And so being 32 and occasionally getting my cheeks pinched by little old ladies in the church, you think, cute little preacher, you know. Isn't that cute, your little sermon up there, the little Bible, you know. So, you know, I don't know what to do. Like, do I pluck out these white hairs I see in the side, or do I show them off? You know, do I, like, get extensions and a weave, a braid? I don't know. But in biblical culture, certainly in John's culture, gray hair was the symbol of wisdom. It was a symbol of respect. It was a symbol of age. It was a symbol of experience. And so this is referring to Jesus' eternality. He's forever. This isn't that Jesus, you know, is now 90 or so, and so he has gray hair. That's not the point. He's not aging in heaven. He's not aging in his redeemed, glorified body. He's the eternal one, and the picture is one of his wisdom and eternality. Look at his eyes, verse 14. They're like fire. This refers to the fierceness of his gaze. His gaze is penetrating. It's powerful. He sees all. He's all-knowing. There's nothing hidden from his sight. His eyes are like fire. Keep in mind as you read that, his eyes were like fire. That in heaven we're going to see him face to face. What does that mean? Now, I don't know how much we get to see. You know, angels who are created for God's throne room glory, his throne room worship. In Isaiah chapter 6, those angels, they cover their face as they worship. They're not sinners. They're not fallen. And they were made to worship God in his throne room. And they have to cover their face as they worship. Yet we're told that one day we will see him face to face. I don't know what that means exactly. I don't know whether we'll actually see eyes like fire or this was a symbol and so we'll see the reality of what eyes like fire is like. I don't know. I just know this is some big stuff. This is some scary stuff. Seeing him face to face is not something we should say too lightly. I think we tend to think of heaven as that place that is just the fix of all things bad down here. In other words, there'll be no more crying, there'll be no more laboring, no more curse, no more thorns and thistles, no more fighting with each other, no more bad relationships. Oh, and God will be there too. But you won't be hungry and you won't be tired and you won't have to work so hard and that'll be the best thing. That's not what heaven is described as in the book of Revelation. And so, if we really want to go to see him, realize every time you say, yeah, we'll see him face to face. Bow. Tremble as you say that. Just stop and ponder when you say that, that we'll see him face to face and his eyes will be like fire. Look at his feet in verse 15. His feet are burnished bronze, like glowing in a furnace. And this can be two possibilities, and sometimes in apocalyptic literature, two things are meant by one picture. One possibility is just that he's sturdy. Like, this is solid feet. This is heavy feet. A guy with feet like brass, you don't push over too easily, do you? But in those days, remember, feet got dirty. Feet were worn. They weren't protected. They were in sandals. Remember that if you went to someone's house, the polite thing to do would be to wash your feet. Feet are dirty, calloused, used and abused things in the first century. And Jesus here has burnished bronze feet, like glowing in a furnace. So it's purity, perhaps. Even his feet, maybe the dirtiest physical thing on a person in the first century, is pure in Jesus. His voice is like the sound of many waters, verse 15 says. It's probably something like Niagara Falls. I haven't been there, but I can imagine the sound is thunderous and that you actually feel it, not just hear it. You can feel it somehow in your gut. A constant roar. Sound that you not only hear, but you feel. Like Job 37 says, God thunders marvelously with his voice. He thunders things we can't comprehend. Out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword, verse 16 says. Again, to see this in purely literalistic sort of ways is just plain weird. The point is that his word is his power. His word alone does it. His word is his sword. He destroys people not by having to get something out, not by having something that's sharper than his hand is, heavier than his hand is. And he'll swing that thing, and together they make a good team. Your words, think about it, affect nothing. I say this often when we come to this concept with God, but we should keep it in mind. Our words affect nothing. We can tell our kids to go clean the room, and they may obey, but it wasn't because our words made it happen. There might be a threat if they don't. We might have, you know, instilled some good discipline over the years. It may mean that the majority of the time they obey us because we've said it. But it doesn't mean they always will. Our words themselves do not affect anything, unlike our God who speaks. And it is done, Psalm 33 says. It says, Psalm 33, let all the earth fear the Lord, for he spoke, and it was done. Wow. And when he comes back again, he will speak, and it will be done. It'll be like a sharp two-edged sword going out of his mouth. Revelation 19 says that with it he might strike down the nations. In his right hand are seven stars. We're told the seven stars are the churches. So he protects them. He cares for them. He holds them. He's sovereign over them. Verse 16, his face is like the sun shining in its strength. Revelation 22, there'll be no more sun in heaven because the S-O-N sun will be its S-U-N sun. His glory will shine like that. I don't know what it will mean to see him face to face, but John sees something of his face here and says, it's like the sun shining in its strength. Which probably means John couldn't look right away. John couldn't look with full gaze. John couldn't get used to it. John didn't say, let my eyes adjust, Lord, and then I'll see you better. When it comes to the face, the pinnacle of the glory is so consuming that he just sees light. It's like the sun. No contours, no detail, just glory. That's the revelation. Now think about the response. Revelation and response go together. Revelation and response is the order of our worship every Sunday. We did it this Sunday especially, where Paul read from Scripture. God spoke to us first, and then we respond. We respond by singing. We respond with his word. We respond with fellowship. He is the initiator. We are the responders. And so here is a classic case of that. God reveals himself in Jesus here powerfully to John, and John responds. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Like a dead man. Is this the right response? Well, it's the frequent response, isn't it? In Job, you know, jabs at God for a little while. How come this? How come that? God lets him have it. And at the end, Job says, I've spoken foolishly. I've put my hand over my mouth. I will not speak again. He repents in dust and ashes. Habakkuk, you think of how Habakkuk says, I'm going to take my stand and I know you're going to give it. Lord, I want a why. I know you'll give it and it's going to hurt. But I'm a man, I'm going to take it. Tell me why you're doing this. And then God lets him have it. At the end, he says, I'm undone. I repent. You think of just the time that Jesus had all that fish come into the boat. So much fish that the boat started to sink. And Peter responds with, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Why is a lot of fish bringing about this response of, I must flee, and I must recognize my sinfulness? When Isaiah is in the temple, Isaiah the prophet, whose mouthpiece, his mouth is the instrument by which God uses him. It's not just his spiritual gift, it's his calling, it's his life. If there's one thing that's pure and set aside for God, it's his mouth. And Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, when you see him, the natural response is to get low. When we really see him, the natural response is to get low. It's a natural reaction to do what John did. And John gets low as though he's dead. And in part, this is worship. And in part, this is what we need to precede worship and to precede our obedience even. Remember this. This revelation of Jesus in verses 12 to 17. That precedes seven addresses to seven churches in Asia Minor. In each of these addresses, these churches, Jesus says, here's what's good about you guys. Here's what's bad about you guys. Here's what I want you to keep doing. Here's what I want you to fix. Very practical stuff, a lot of it. But it began first with who he is. You see, the who he is has to come before the what he says we should do. Or else we will focus on what he says we should do to the neglect of who he is, and we will make what he says we should do into a god. That's called legalism. Holiness is biblical as long as it's holiness that is Godward and is in response to who God is. And yet it's not just fear, is it? This is all of who he is. It's not just the goal to fear him. It's not just to get low, to know anything about him. We are changed by seeing. It's a principle. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We behold in the mirror the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. We are being transformed into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. We become what we behold. That's a principle that's not just true of Scripture. It's true of anything. You see it in the Psalms. When the Psalms say, those who worship vain idols become like them. What does that mean? They become like the idols. Well, earlier the psalmist had just said, those idols, they can't see, they can't hear, they can't move, they don't have arms. And the psalmist there is saying, when you worship idols, you become like them. You become dumb. You become stupid. It's like you don't have arms. Oh, you do stuff. But your arms aren't being used the way God intended them for them to be used. You're becoming just like an idol. You look like a person, but you're not actually being the person you were made to be. Made in the image of God. You become what you behold. So keep in mind this. We're not on Patmos. We're not in the temple. We're not Isaiah. We're not in the boat with Jesus right now. Where do we go to see Him? If we're changed by seeing Him, and if we worship by seeing Him, where do we go to see Him? John said, Paul said, 2 Corinthians, I just read it, the mirror of the Word of God. The mirror in your home, when you look into it, that's a reflection of you. That's not you. That's a mirror. It's a reflection of you. This isn't Jesus, but it's the closest reflection to Jesus we have this side of going home. And until then, we have to look into the mirror, both to see ourselves. Because as we see Him, we do see ourselves. As He becomes bigger, we do see ourselves as smaller. As we see more of His holiness, we do see more of our own sinfulness. But we go here to see Him and to see self. We go here to be moved. We go here to be reminded of what He is, who He came, what He came to do, and what He promised us for the future. We don't see Him. 1 Peter 1:8 says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. And you greatly rejoice with inexpressible and full of glory joy. We can be joyful with inexpressible joy. We can be full of glory, believing in Him, even though we don't see Him. And so we see Him through the eyes of faith as we look to black and white print on a page. And you know what? We tend to think, don't we? Oh, if I only saw what John saw, then it'd be different. Why? Why do we want to see so badly? Oh, we're like Thomas, aren't we? Doubting Thomas. I got to see it. I don't believe it. It's more likely that all my friends are crazy rather than Jesus rose from the dead. And, you know, is that what Thomas is thinking? I don't know exactly what he's thinking, but he won't believe all the friends when they say, no, Thomas, we saw Him. Thomas says, well, when I see the holes, then I'll believe it. Are we like that? And yet the Lord is so patient with us, isn't He? Just like He was with Thomas. He says, well, here are my hands. He doesn't come and show us, but He is patient with us. He doesn't come and hit us upside the head when we say, Lord, trying to get to You through black and white print on a page. Is, I feel like sometimes I'm grasping at the wind here. Keep at it. Keep at it. The closer we get, the bigger we see Him. The smaller we see ourselves. So this is a natural reaction of what John saw. That John gets low. It's a natural reaction. And that's what makes Jesus' reassurance all the more amazing. That's the third point here. The reassurance. Do not be afraid. When John says, I fell at His feet as dead, you may not see it, but it's a subtle indication that Jesus here claims to be God. Because even though Jesus says, John, do not be afraid, He doesn't tell John to get up. A few other places in the book of Revelation, John mistakenly worships angels. Angels are described in weird and crazy, big, powerful, loud terms all through Revelation. So when one of them starts talking to John, John gets low. And the angel always says, get up, what are you doing? I'm one of you, I'm a created being. You know, don't do this, worship God. Jesus doesn't tell John to get up. Jesus takes worship. You see it in the Gospels, as clearly as you see it in the book of Revelation. Clearly, there's no way the Gospels are good books, but Jesus isn't God. They're not. Either they're false, either they're lying, either they're a bunch of crazy people who've written it, or it's real, it's true. Here we see a claim by accepting worship that Jesus is God. So this reassurance to not be afraid is all the more amazing. Keep this in mind. John and Jesus hung out. John knew Jesus. For 3 years, they hung out. They did stuff. I mean, they're around campfires. You know, there are guys talking. I mean, Jesus is teaching, of course, and there's no doubt about it that He's the leader of the pack. No one's, you know, pulling pranks on them, I don't think, but they probably goofed off, you know? Probably told some stories and laughed by the campfire, and Jesus called them, those disciples, those 12, his friends. John sees this Jesus, he knows it's this Jesus, and he doesn't say, "What's it been like? Let's catch up. Oh, I've missed you so much." He doesn't say, "Hey, put down those 7 stars, high five." You know, there's nothing trivial about this. There's nothing trivial. Do you realize that? He knew them. They were friends. There's so much we might be tempted to do if we thought, can put ourselves in the shoes, imaginarily, imagine that we're John there before this Jesus who's showing himself in a powerful way. How would I react, Lord? I don't know. We might imagine we would do something different, but I don't think we would. John falls at his feet as dead. But the reassurance is, do not be afraid. Now what does this mean, do not be afraid? Aren't we supposed to fear God? Elsewhere we're told that we're to fear God. Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Deuteronomy 6 says, God saying of the people, "Oh, that they always had a heart like this to fear me. I wish that they always feared me like they're fearing me right now." I was going to tell our ladies of the women's retreat. Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, woman is a woman who fears the Lord. She should be praised. Or to fear God. And yet it says, do not be afraid. So are we to fear or to not fear? Well, we have different synonyms for fear in English, don't we? Now you think about fear. If you look up in a thesaurus, well, synonyms would be, you know, terrified and nervous. And some fear is lighter than others. Some fear is weirder than others. A phobia is a heightened, unusual, abnormal kind of fear. Well, we have all these different kinds of words for fear, different connotations. And so we choose which fear word to use depending on the need, depending on the context. Well, really, there's only one good Greek word for fear. It's phobeo, phobia. Where we get our English word phobia. Now, in the original context, it doesn't mean phobia. That's when you see in your, you know, maybe your Strong's Concordance or something, phobia, and you go, oh, it's a phobia. And then if you read phobia into every place in Scripture where this was mentioned, you'd get almost all of them wrong. It's not phobia like we think of it. It just means fear, and sometimes that's right fear, and sometimes it's wrong fear. Sometimes it's dread, and sometimes it's a healthy, godly fear. We're told in Scripture to fear God. So there's no way around it. There's no interpreting it as, in the Old Testament they had to fear Him, but now in the New Testament we don't. That's just not true. Friend, just go look up in a concordance and find all the references to fearing the Lord in the New Testament. But maybe we could interpret it like this. John, don't dread me. Yes, stay bowed. I'm God. Yes, fear me, but don't dread me. He never tells John to get up. Now, remember that fear is a good thing. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We're told in Psalm 36:1 that the transgression of the ungodly says in his own heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. In other words, why people sin? There's no fear of God. That's why people sin. It says in the heart of the ungodly when they sin, there's no fear of God before their eyes. That's why they do it. So fear of God is a good thing that would keep us from disobedience in some ways. We're to fear God, but if we're forgiven of our sins, we're not to dread Him. You see this tension growing through the Old Testament. And of course, coming together in Jesus, the perfect example of almost everything in the Bible. Think about fear and trust. Do you know Psalm 40 says, many will see and fear you, and they will trust. Fear you, and they will trust. Most things you fear, you don't trust. Most things you trust, you don't fear. In our world, those are almost antithetical to each other, aren't they? Not in Psalm 40. Psalm 34, those who fear Him. For those who fear Him, there is no lack. Those who fear Him get what they need. You see, because they're not afraid of what they'll get. They have a fear that's not like we think of fear sometimes. It's not about what He's going to do to us. It's not about is not about what He might not give us. It's about who He is. It's like the awe and joy and fear of being at the edge of the Grand Canyon. Knowing destruction is, you know, possible right here. As you sit there at that ledge, I imagine you're probably thinking, what if I fell? What if I just kept going? How bad would that hurt? How big is this? You're thinking about those things, and yet you're nervous, and you're wanting to back up, like Peter in the boat, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And yet part of you is drawn to it. Part of you wants to get just a little bit closer, but not too close. I love the title of J.B. Phillips' old classic book, Your God is Too Small. You see, we're told in Scripture, fear God. Christians are told in Scripture, fear God. And Christians are told in Scripture, don't fear God. Don't fear God. Listen to this. Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus died that He might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus died so that people wouldn't have to be afraid of death. He says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Do you hear those gospel words from Jesus? Do not be afraid. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Listen to Hebrews 13. I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. So that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper and I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? You glorify God by fearing Him. And you glorify God by not being afraid of Him. You say, what are you talking about? It's double talk. Welcome to Christianity. And you remember that whole Jesus is God in man thing, right? He's God and man. You mean like 50-50? No, it's like 100%, 100%. That's 200%. You're talking two people? No, somehow it's one person. Yeah, I don't know. You know, that's what it says. Now, should we be surprised at the descriptions of this Jesus are bigger than our imagination, bigger than our thoughts? The old theologians used to say that God speaks to us in baby talk. You know, when you have a newborn and tap the cheek, and you go, doop, doop, boop, 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 boop. You know, you make those faces, and, you know, those faces I won't even make in front of you. You've seen them all, right? You know, we don't care about impressing babies other than just getting them to laugh. And it's communication, isn't it? Isn't that communication with an infant? It means I love you. It means you're so sweet. You're looking for a smile here. There's communication going on. Revelation is God's baby talk to us. You know, you could write a sonnet for an infant, but they wouldn't get it. Somehow they get this. They get that. And they smile back. And we're relating to them. And we don't in our pride say, please, I could say so much about love right now. I could sing you many 70s love songs from Air Supply. or something. No, I could quote you a great poem on love. Oh, little baby. No, you do baby talk. Because you condescend to express your love to them in their terms. And God condescends to us to give us a Bible that we don't get all of it. We don't get all of it. We're not going to understand all of it. But this is His baby talk. You remember Job? Where Job said, and these are the mere fringes of His ways. When we think we've dug deep, these are just the mere fringes of His ways. And a God this awesome should cause us to be afraid. Don't be afraid. At the same time, listen to this. It's connected with salvation. It's connected with salvation. Psalm 130, which Paul read for us at the beginning of our service. If you, O Lord, should keep a record of sin, who can stand? Picture the Jesus of Revelation 1 with the record book of your sin in His hand. If He would count your sins, you would be damned forever without hope. But Psalm 130 doesn't stop there. The next verse says, but with you there is what? Forgiveness. With you there is forgiveness. You know the next phrase? That you may be feared. Oh, wait a minute. Forgiveness, fear. If we're forgiven, I don't have to be afraid. No. If you see the God who forgave you, if you have any sense at all, you'll tremble. And yet you'll also feel His warm, gentle hand on your shoulder saying, do not be afraid. I've overcome the world. Do not be afraid. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Do not be afraid. I go away to prepare a place for you. And where I am, you'll come to me and be with me also. Verse 18 gives us the why specifically in this passage not to be afraid. And then I promise I'm done. Verse 18. He's the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Why not be afraid? Do not be afraid, John, because of the resurrection. And because by virtue of the resurrection, I now hold the keys of death. I can let the prisoners go. I now hold the keys of Hades. You don't have to go. I hold those keys. Any description we would have of hell in our culture where Jesus is somehow in charge of hell is absurd. God's in charge of hell. And He's in charge of mercy. And He gives it. He holds the keys of death and Hades. Do not be afraid, John. I've overcome hell. I've overcome death. I've overcome Satan. I am raised and I am alive forevermore. I'm alive now. Dot, dot, dot. We'll see what happens. I'm alive forevermore. That won't change. Do not be afraid. Let's pray. Lord, we shouldn't be surprised about the tension we see in Your Word about being afraid and not being afraid when we see just within pages of where we were in Revelation, Jesus revealed as the Lion and as the Lamb, the King and as the Sufferer in our place. Lord, help us not to buffet our approach to Jesus. Help us not to say, well, I like the risen Jesus. I like the baby Jesus. Help us instead to come humbly to all that He is for us. Help us to be refreshed in the promises given to us from our victorious King. Help us to look to the cross where His victory was won, to be encouraged that if He conquered death and hell, then He can conquer whatever else is going on in our lives right now. If He can't conquer it, then what can be done to us? If You're our helper, Lord, if You'll never desert us or forsake us, what should we be afraid of tomorrow? So many in here, Lord, are driven by fear. So many in here, Lord, are gripped with anxiety or complaint or even anger. Lord, tell them to not be afraid. Tell them not to strive. Tell them the race is not won in their own running, but it's You who shows mercy. So make us weak and humble. Make us weak and humble worshipers. Lord, we know right now that we should be on our faces because of what we read. And we're not moved to do it. I, Lord, admit my heart does not respond to the revelation as it should. Help us, Lord. Show us more of yourself. Continue in your patience to show us, even when we are stubborn in our weak responses to that revelation. Oh, we are dry. We are cold. For many of us, like the church mentioned in Revelation 3, we've lost our first love. Lord, bring us back to where we were, to worship, to awe, to fear, and to confidently not be afraid because of the King. He is our King. We afresh crown Him in our lives today and say that He is Lord and there's none besides Him. He is a good King and a faithful God. He has won the victory on our behalf. We believe. Help our unbelief. Amen.